Well, good morning. It's good to see you here with us this morning. Welcome to any guests that we have that have joined us here today. We're glad that you're here worshiping with us. Will you bow your heads in prayer as we go to God's word? Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you, God, for your goodness. Thank you, God, for the grace and forgiveness that you have extended to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, in the gospel. Thank you, God, for the hope that it gives us. God, the freedom that it brings, the deliverance and transformation that it brings, we thank you and we praise you. We praise you for your word this morning because it is the truth. Lord God, I ask and pray that you would help me to preach your word this morning in the power of your Spirit. I know that apart from your Holy Spirit, no good will come from this time. So God, I ask and pray that you would help me. And I pray, God, that you would open up our hearts and minds to receive what you have for us in your word. And God, that you'd build us up in the faith today. I pray, God, that your name would be glorified. This is beyond me, and so, God, I ask and pray that you'd be at work today. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Well, we're taking a break this morning from our series in 1 Corinthians. If you're just joining us this morning, we've been preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. But we're taking a break this morning, and we're going to focus in on the issue of abortion. Why now? I had originally planned on preaching this sermon on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday back in January the 17th, but as God would have it, that week we were having a baby. Little baby Isabel was being born. As right before I came up here, I was flipping through my Bible, and I actually found this still in my Bible from that week. It's a little, her little cute footprints. So this morning, we're going to take a break before we get into the heart of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to focus in on this issue because it's one of the greatest moral issues of our day, and it's right for us to do so. Now, a few weeks ago, I should say, during the Super Bowl, there was a Doritos commercial that aired that ignited a firestorm on social media, on Twitter. Many of you have probably seen this commercial by now, but there was a pro-abortion group that was not happy about this commercial at all. But before we look at their response, I want to play a portion of this commercial for you. As I do, I want you to try to pick out what it was that they were so upset about. Let's see if this works.
And there's your beautiful baby.
Any day now.
Really? You're eating Doritos? He's eating Doritos on my ultrasound. Do you see what I have to do?
I know.
Give me that.
So the commercial continues from there. So the baby wants the Dorito, right? Don't we all want Doritos? And so wherever the dad moves the chip, the baby's trying to get the Dorito, and the mom is like, give me that, and she chucks it, and the baby wants the Dorito so bad that at the end of the commercial, the baby's just born right at that moment. What this commercial does in a very humorous way is highlight the personhood of the unborn, and that's what the pro-abortion group was so upset about. The group was NARAL. It's the National Abortion Rights Action League. They tweeted this out when they saw the commercial. Hashtag not buying it. That at Doritos commercial ad using anti-choice tactic of humanizing fetuses. In other words, how dare you make the fetus look like a human person? Now, we have to ask the question, why would they be so upset about that? Because if the baby in the womb is a human person, then that means it has rights, including the right to life, which is protected by the 14th Amendment. And that is not something that NARAL wants in the minds of the public. If the unborn is a person, then abortion unjustly ends a human life, and that is morally wrong. You see, the fundamental issue in the abortion debate is the status of the unborn. Are they human persons or not? That's the key question. If they are, then they have rights and they deserve protection under the law just like everyone else, including the right to life. In the end, I'm glad that NARAL tweeted this out for a couple of reasons. Number one, because it called a huge amount of attention to the fundamental issue in this debate, and that's personhood. It shined a spotlight on the truth. This is a person. And the second reason, because I think it exposed the hardness of heart and malice in some people in the pro-choice or pro-abortion camp. And for these reasons, I think that this tweet actually did them more harm than good. I think it actually helped the pro-life cause. And so I'm glad that they tweeted it out. Now today, the goal is to help equip you to talk with people on the subject of abortion. And this is probably going to be different from other sermons that you've heard on abortion, certainly different than the previous two sermons that I've preached on abortion here. This is going to be focused more on giving reasoned arguments for the pro-life position. To do that, we're going to try to do two things. First, we're going to try to establish personhood, both biblically and scientifically, and then we're going to look at personhood arguments and spend the majority of our time there because that's the central issue. Now, I want to begin by giving credit where credit is due. I am not a brilliant person. The arguments that I present here this morning come from a few sources. One is Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Choice Arguments by Randy Alcorn. Another is Defending Life. Full title is Defending Life, A Moral and Legal Case Against Abortion Choice by Francis Beckwith. And Ethics for a Brave New World by John and Paul Feinberg. That book is a general book on ethics, but it has a couple of good chapters on abortion. The statistics or information that I'm going to present on the development of the fetus comes in large part from a website called the Endowment for Human Development. It's ehd.org. It's an awesome website. I encourage you to go check it out. Lots of good information there for you and some really cool videos, and we'll see a couple of those in a minute. Now, before we dive in, I want to address the men and women who are here or who are listening to this sermon online who may have had an abortion. Whenever we speak about moral issues like abortion, we have to hold a couple of things in tension. On the one hand is compassion for the individual and the hope of the gospel, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And on the other hand is a strong public message against abortion and a call for its end. And we don't necessarily speak to an individual as we would speak on the subject in public. But let me address individuals first this morning. For those of you who have gone through this, there is tremendous amount of guilt, shame, anger, self-hatred, depression, all kinds of negative emotions that you may be going through and that often attack a woman or a man who has gone through an abortion. But this morning we need to see, like we just spent time singing about in all the songs this morning, is that there is hope for us. There's hope in the gospel. There's hope in Jesus Christ. And that hope is that there is forgiveness for this sin, just like there is for every other sin. There's healing for those who repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ to save them. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ covers the sin of abortion, just like everything else. And if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ to save you, then you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Your past does not define who you are as a Christian. That doesn't just go for the sin of abortion. That goes for any sins that we've committed in the past. You see, in Christ, you are a child of God. In Christ, you are forgiven by God. In Christ, you are loved by God. In Christ, you are free from the wrath and condemnation of God. You are redeemed, and the record of your debt, your sin debt, has been canceled on the cross of Jesus Christ by God. You are chosen and beloved by God. You are God's treasured possession. All of these statements come directly from Scripture. These are not my words. This is what God has declared to be true of you if you're in Jesus Christ. This is who you are. Now, this isn't to pretend like the past didn't happen or to try to minimize what happened in the past. This is to declare what God, through Jesus Christ, has done to bring forgiveness for your past and to make you his own. That's why we sing these words. How deep the Father's love for us, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. And that is true of every single person who is in Jesus Christ today. If you haven't experienced God's grace, then let me encourage you to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ so that you might experience forgiveness and freedom and healing and transformation through Jesus Christ. If you have done that, I understand that it may take time for you to work through these things, and it might be hard for you to believe that these things are true about you, but this is what God says is true about you. So the encouragement is to remind yourself of these truths often and to believe what God says is true. Now, with this in mind, let's turn our attention to the personhood of the unborn. What does Scripture say? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, we're going to look at verses 22 to 25 briefly. Let me give a little background. Moses has just given God's people the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and for the next couple of chapters in Exodus, he gives some other laws, outlining some other laws, and this is where we find our text today. So look with me at Exodus 21, and follow along as I read verses 22 to 25. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So here's the situation. Two men are fighting with each other, and they accidentally strike a pregnant woman who is nearby, causing a premature birth. Now, depending on what happens, the baby either lives or dies. If the mom and the baby are okay, then there is a fine that's imposed. But if there's harm done to either the mom or the baby, then the man is punished based on lex talionis, the law of retaliation. That's the life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth part of this text. Now, this wasn't applied literally. This was a principle for proportional justice. In other words, the punishment should fit the crime. So if the baby died, then the death penalty was a very real possibility. In fact, as far as I know, this is the only place in the Old Testament where the death penalty is possible for an accidental homicide. But that's not so much what matters for us as we discuss the subject of abortion today. It's not the punishment that we want to focus on. What's important for us to see here is that God gives personhood status to the unborn, and he gives them equal protection under the law. One thing is absolutely clear in this passage. God is giving the same value to the unborn baby that he does to the mother, and he wants that life to be protected. According to the Bible, then, the unborn is a human person with value and rights that deserve equal protection under the law. God makes this clear that life begins at conception. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." God is saying this directly to Jeremiah. He says, "Before you were born, I consecrated you." In other words, I knew you as a person when you were in the womb. We read a moment ago, Luke 2:44. Remember when Mary goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John the Baptist at the time. When she comes, the baby, it says, leaped for joy in her womb. Joy is an emotional response that persons are capable of having. So, how can we summarize this briefly? God's view is that life is sacred. Life begins at conception, and life in the womb should be protected. God places equal value on the life of the unborn. But what does science say? Science will also say that life begins at conception. At conception, a completely new and genetically unique human person is created. Before that point, before the moment of conception, that person with its genetically unique DNA did not exist. But from that moment on, it does. In other words, that single cell is not mom, it's not dad, it's its own unique person. That one cell has all the DNA that it needs to direct its growth and development for his whole life. Now, it's hard to imagine for us, but this is what you looked like. You looked just like this at the very beginning of your life. Now, we're used to judging things by their appearance, but even though at conception the unborn doesn't look human, in the objective scientific sense, they look exactly like they should for a human being at their stage of development. Now, let's look at a couple of some of the developments that the unborn baby goes through in the first trimester, the first 3 months, or the first 12 weeks of pregnancy. And I'm just going to be scratching the surface here. Know that this is not an in-depth treatment. By day 18, the heart has started to form. By 3 weeks, the heart is beating and the circulatory system has started to function. At this point, the baby is about an eighth of an inch tall. Okay, so to give you some idea of what that means, I brought with me a Lego guy. Okay, the baby at this point is the size of the Lego guy's head. Okay, this is how big it is, about an eighth of an inch. But already, his tiny little heart is working hard. It's beating in his chest. Let me play a video here for you, if I can.
The heart typically beats about 113 times per minute. Note how the heart changes color as blood enters and leaves its chambers with each beat. Heart will beat approximately 54 million times before birth.
That's pretty awesome. That was a video of an embryo at 4 weeks. Now, by 44 days, so that's 6 weeks and 2 days, brain waves are measurable. The baby has now grown to a whopping 3/4 of an inch tall, but they may already be thinking their first thoughts. That's pretty incredible. By 8 weeks, that single cell now has over 1 billion cells. 90% of the structures found in adults are present by 8 weeks old. This is a picture of 8 week old opening and closing their mouth already. At 8 weeks, they already have 90% of the structures found in adults, but they're only about an inch tall. So to give you an idea of how big that is, it's roughly the size of a quarter. And yet at 8 weeks, they already have almost every human structure. Their fingers and toes are free to move about. Let me play another video here for you.
During the first 8 weeks following fertilization, the developing human is called an embryo, which means growing within. This time, called the embryonic period, is characterized by the formation of most major body systems.
Now, Now that is incredible because that tiny embryo is about the size of a quarter. It's absolutely amazing. By 12 weeks, every single organ system in the entire body is present. Everything is there. The heart, the lungs, the brain, the stomach, the kidneys, the liver, the eyes, the ears, the arms, the legs, the fingernails, the hair. Everything is already present. In fact, from this moment on, nothing new will come. The baby will just grow and mature from this point on. This is unmistakably human life, but most abortions happen after this point. There can be no doubt that an abortion ends a human life. It turns out that Dr. Seuss was right. A person's a person, no matter how small. You know, I played those videos and showed these pictures because it's true. A picture is worth a thousand words. What is the data and the medical evidence saying? That from the moment of conception, the unborn is a genetically unique human being. And that every stage of development from day one until birth, this is a human life. So, scripture and science both say that the unborn from the moment of conception is a human being, but the Bible goes farther than science because the Bible also declares that the unborn is a human person with value and rights. Now, let's look at some personhood arguments. That's what I want to do with the time that remains to us. As we talk to people about the subject of abortion, let's keep in mind that we need to be patient with people. We need to speak with patience and respect and with love as we discuss these things. But at the same time, we have an obligation to do what we can to rescue the unborn from death. As one part of this, one part of what we can do is to speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. If we don't speak up for them as Christians, then who will? So we need to try to hold these two things in tension. When we're talking with people, one of the most important things that we can do early on in the conversation is to try to establish that the unborn is a human person, and therefore they have value and rights that deserve protection under the law. This is also important because almost all of the popular arguments that you will face, which we won't be looking at today, almost all of the popular arguments have an implicit assumption that the unborn is not a human person. What that means is that these arguments fail if the unborn is a person. So in order to answer the popular arguments, one of the most fundamental things you can do is establish personhood. Now, some people on the pro-abortion side realize that the issue all boils down to whether or not the unborn are persons with rights, just like everybody else. Justice Blackmun admits in Roe versus Wade, if this suggestion of personhood of the unborn is established, then the appellant's case, of course, collapses because the fetus's right to life is guaranteed by the 14th, specifically by the 14th Amendment. Now, in this debate, the status of the unborn is the first thing that needs to be determined. We don't start with the women's right to choose. Why is that? The reason for this is that a person does not have unlimited freedom to do anything that they want to do. You're not free to just choose to do anything you want, especially when it comes to potentially hurting another human being. This is one of the big reasons why we have laws in the first place. For example, this is why we have laws against speeding. If you have a problem with speeding, raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding. Don't raise your hand. Okay, like four of you raised your hand. I applaud you for that. You may want to drive 120 miles an hour down the freeway. That might be something you would like to choose to do, but there are laws in place that say you cannot do that. Why? Because when you drive at those high speeds, you put other people in danger. You put their lives at risk. So the law limits our free choice to drive as fast as we want. The point is that an innocent human person's right to life is greater than another person's right to free choice. Therefore, the unborn status has to be determined first, and only after we establish that can we determine whether or not a woman's freedom of choice needs to be limited. So the whole question boils down to this issue of the moral status. Abortion's only murder if the unborn is a person with value and rights, like the right to life. If they're not a person, then it has no moral rights. So the question is, when does a human being become a human person? Now, for some of you in the audience, this question might seem a little bit silly. You might say, what do you mean? When does a human being become a human person? The reason that that seems silly to you is because you hold a view that the human being is automatically a human person as soon as it comes into existence. But there are people out there who believe that just because it's biologically a human being, it does not follow or mean that it's a human person as well. So we have to answer this question, when does a human being become a human person? And there's really just two views on the subject. The first view is that the unborn is a person immediately. Personhood, being a person, in other words, is an essential part of your nature as a human being. In other words, they're inseparable. If it's a human being, then it's a person. From the moment that a genetically unique human being exists, at that moment, it's a person. And not only is it a person, it's intrinsically valuable, and it has rights deserving of protection, moral rights. This is the only objective criteria that we can offer for personhood. This is the view that matches Scripture, and this is the correct view. As Christians, we know that humans are intrinsically valuable because they're made in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. So when God grounds the commandment not to murder, he does so because humans are made in God's image. In Genesis 9:6, he tells us murder's wrong because these humans are made in God's image. Human beings possess value and worth and dignity for no other reason because they're made in God's image. That's why God gives the unborn equal protection under the law, like we saw in Exodus 21. They're persons from the start. This is called the substantive view. The second view says that although the unborn are biologically human, they're not human persons because they don't yet possess all the attributes, all the characteristics, all the abilities of human personhood. What they would say is that they're not human persons, they're only potential persons. According to this view, personhood isn't something that's essential to your nature as a human being. Instead, it's something that you acquire at some point in your development. And until you reach that point, you are not a person, you do not have value, and you do not have rights. Therefore, they would say abortion is not wrong because you don't have these rights. And so, you don't have this value. You can end the life. Now, we might summarize the two views in this way. The second view is saying the unborn are not persons, but only potential persons. But the first view says the unborn at any stage of development are never potential persons, but always persons with potential. And the difference is huge. Now, if we're talking with someone that doesn't believe that the unborn's a person, the obvious question to start asking is, well, when does it become a person? And what are the criteria that determine whether or not it's a person? Is it when they're born? Is it when they start to look human? Is it when they have brain waves? Is it when they can reason and communicate on different subjects? Is it when they become self-aware? Is it when they become self-motivated? They can choose to do things that exist independent of their genetic drives. Is it when they're viable outside of the womb? And what I did is just rattle off a whole bunch of different criteria, and every single one of these has put forward as a criteria for when a human person or a human being becomes a person. But we notice some things immediately. First of all, there's very little agreement between these different criteria. The reason for that is because they're all arbitrary. Why pick these criteria and not some other criteria? Why not base personhood on race? Why not base personhood on their ability to contribute to society? Why pick these particular criteria? Moreover, who gets to decide which criteria we use? Second, these criteria are subjective. This is a little bit difficult maybe to wrap your mind around or help explain, but most of these criteria exist somewhere on a spectrum. In other words, not everybody as a person, whether they're a little kid or even an adult, has the same abilities, the same level of ability to communicate or to reason or to have self-awareness. So what that means is if this were true, if value were based on your abilities and different people had different levels of those abilities, then that would mean that different people have different values. They're worth different amounts. Even adults in this room, some would be less valuable, others would be more valuable. The problem with that is that intrinsic value is not based, it's not a degreed property. You either have it or you don't have it. So these criteria are subjective. Why in the world are we even talking about this? Why is this even important for us? That's a good question. The reason it's important is because it impacts how we treat our fellow members of the human race. So let me give you an example. If the criteria that we're using to establish personhood is the ability to reason and communicate, this is a very common criteria put forward, okay? If that's our criteria, that would mean that my daughter, Isabel, and my son, Titus, are potentially not persons yet, not valuable yet, and do not yet possess rights. It would mean that we'd have to answer the question, if a person gets into a car accident and loses consciousness and they lose their ability to reason and communicate, do they lose their personhood? Are we now free to eliminate them because they no longer have value and rights? So it's absolutely crucial for us in this debate to establish exactly when human personhood begins. Now, let me give just a few arguments. We're going to go through these quickly, and we'll see that these are illogical and do not hold up, hopefully. One of the grounds where people, or one of the criteria that people use to ground personhood and rights is in the idea of desires and interests. So in other words, until the unborn has desires and interests, self-interest, for example, like the right or the desire to live, the desire not to be killed, until it actually has those desires, then it's not a person, doesn't have values, doesn't have rights, so we can kill it. Now, this does not make sense. The reason it doesn't make sense is because you can actually be harmed whether or not you're aware of the harm that has been done to you or not. Your desires and interests, your awareness, has nothing to do with whether or not you've been truly hurt. Let me give you an example to try to illustrate this. Suppose with me, imagine for a second that one of your distant cousins has died. They were wealthy and they gave you a huge inheritance, but you have no idea that this inheritance is coming your way. Now, because I'm very sneaky, I figured out a way to steal your inheritance from you. You have no idea that I have stolen your inheritance from you. Even though you don't know that this has happened, you have been deprived of a real good. You have been harmed in a real way, even though you're not aware of it. The unborn might not have the conscious desire for life yet, but that does not mean that they don't have that right to life. A violation of a person's rights, therefore, is more closely connected to what actually hurts them than it is to their own personal desires or interests. Some people take an agnostic approach. They say, well, we really don't know when human life begins in the womb. We don't know when a human being becomes a human person, and so it's okay to go. This is the view of Nancy Pelosi. This is the view of President Obama. They take this agnostic view. We don't know, so go ahead. This is totally irresponsible. If we aren't sure, then we should err on the side of caution. We should give the unborn the benefit of the doubt. For example, I'm driving down the road and I see something up ahead in the middle of the road. It's dark, it's foggy. I can't quite tell if it's a bag of trash or if it's a little kid who is tucked down playing with a toy. Do I just continue to speed forward? Or do I stop and find out? Do I err on the side of caution? Yes, of course, I err on the side of caution. Some look to human appearance as the criteria. The unborn becomes a human person with rights when it starts to look like a human child. I'm not making these up. People argue this way. This is both an insufficient reason and a very silly reason to try to establish personhood. Let me try to illustrate. Mannequins look like humans. They're not persons. They do not have rights. Yet, there are persons who don't look human because of abnormalities, because of accidents that they've gone through, whatever the case. They don't look human, but that doesn't mean that they're not a person. Moreover, looks constantly change. An 8-year-old looks far different than an 80-year-old. We don't hesitate to call both the 8-year-old and the 80-year-old persons, despite the fact there's a difference in how they look. The same is true with the unborn. Just because an embryo might look strange to our eyes does not mean that it doesn't look just like it's supposed to look as a human at that stage of development, even when it's a single cell, as we saw a moment ago. Some people look to human sentiment. Basically, your personhood is dependent on when other people are aware of you and care about you. They would argue something like this. Because we don't mourn the loss of an embryo like we do an infant or a small child, then the unborn is not a person with rights. Emotions, though, are not a sufficient guide to morality. Let me give you an example. The Nazis did not feel that the handicapped or the Jewish people were fully human. That did not go so well. The reason that there's a difference in the grief that we might feel between an unborn person and a small child or even a grandfather is not based on anything to do with their personhood. It's based on the experiences that we've shared with that other person, and it's based on the potential life that was ended, that was in front of that person. It has nothing to do with personhood. But this argument also leads to an absurdity. Think about this with me for a moment. If this was true, then it would be possible for one family, one set of parents who mourn the loss of their unborn child to make them a person by virtue of the fact that they're mourning for them. While another family and set of parents who does not mourn the loss of their child makes their child a not person. What do we do for people who lose a 2-year-old but don't mourn their loss? Does that mean that the 2-year-old wasn't a person? This is nonsense. Some people use birth as the criteria. They argue the human being doesn't become a person with rights until it's born. Why do they say that? Because this is when the human being enters into society, it enters into a family, it gets named, it maybe is baptized or something. The problem is that these are social conventions. They could change. We could change these things. Moreover, location has nothing to do with a person's nature. It's not where you are that determines personhood. It's what you are. Put it this way. A duck is a duck. It doesn't matter if the duck is in water, in the air, or on land. It's still a duck. The same is true of the unborn person. It's a person whether it's in the womb or out of the womb. You know, most, I think, abortion advocates are realizing that location doesn't matter, and they're letting go of this argument. Viability and dependence. Some people argue that it's not a person until it can live outside the womb on its own. This has problems as well. First of all, viability is arbitrary. Essentially, it's viability is based on lung function. When can the baby breathe on its own outside of the womb? But ultimately, it's not really based on the baby at all. It's based on the medical technology that we have that can sustain the life of the unborn once it's born. We can keep that baby alive now at earlier stages than we could 20 years ago. So this is something that has nothing to do with the person, but with our technology. And moreover, dependence, this idea of viability, it's again a subjective idea. In other words, my daughter Isabel technically is viable outside of the womb at this moment, yet at the same time, she's still incredibly dependent on us. If we stop feeding her, she will die. She is not capable of caring for herself. So how viable do you need to be? How independent, how able to care for yourself do you need to be? People that I serve at the pharmacy and the nursing homes are highly dependent on other people. Have they lost their personhood? This does not make sense. Now, what all these things have in common is the subjective notion of personhood, and the failure of these arguments becomes obvious as soon as we start to give examples. It's illogical to say that an embryo or fetus isn't a human person because they're not as developed as, say, a toddler. That'd be like me saying that the toddler isn't a person because it's not as mentally developed as a teenager. We don't hold that against the toddler. Why do we hold it against the unborn? The point here is that something doesn't turn into a person simply by getting older, bigger, smarter, more capable of caring for itself, or by changing location. Personhood has nothing to do with these things. If it's a human person, it had to be a person from the beginning. Therefore, it has value and moral rights from the start. Now, I want to try to tackle a sort of, a unique side to all of this. There are people out there who will go so far with you as to say, yes, I agree that the unborn is a human being. Check. Yes, I agree that the unborn is a human person. Check. But the woman still has a right to an abortion. What just happened? There has to be some justification for that statement. This is how they try to give a justification. The justification for this argument is based on the woman's freedom to choose what to do with her body. In short, the argument can be put something like this. No one should be expected to donate her body as a life support system for someone else if they don't want to. That would be like hooking up a woman to another person whose kidneys have failed and using her kidneys to keep that other person alive. So here is the gist of what they're trying to argue. They're saying, yes, we have a moral responsibility towards one another in the human community. We have a moral right to help take care of each other, but there's a limit to that right and what you can force me to do. In other words, if you have a problem with your kidneys, it is immoral for you to force me to give you my kidney in order for you to be well. Now, I can choose to give you my kidney, and that would be a good thing. But it would be going above and beyond the call of duty, so to speak, what morality demands from us. We'd be going past that duty. What they're saying is that in pregnancy, the woman is in that kind of a situation. You're forcing upon her a situation she doesn't necessarily want to be in, and so you're essentially forcing her to give life support when she doesn't want to. This argument does not work for several reasons. Number one, the analogy between pregnancy and forced life support fails. Why? Well, in the example, the woman is forced into it. She doesn't choose to allow her kidneys to be used by someone else, but there's a big difference when it comes to pregnancy. In the case of pregnancy, the woman has freely chosen to engage in physical intimacy. Her actions have led to her condition, and so she is responsible for her actions, even if she didn't intend to get pregnant in the first place. So, for example, we hold drunk drivers responsible for their actions, even if they didn't intend to kill anyone when they got drunk. We do this in a civilized society in order to protect the rights of other people in the society, especially those who are vulnerable, weak, and can't offer much in exchange for their rights. We could flip the script on this a little bit. Let's say, for example, that the woman who is pregnant chooses to have the baby. She's going to have the baby. But the guy in the scenario says, I didn't intend for this. I didn't ask for this. And I don't want this. I'm out of here. This is not my responsibility. Now, what happens when she goes to the courts? They make him pay child support for this baby. Why? It's not simply by virtue of the fact that he's biologically connected to the baby, but because he engaged in an act that brought about the child's existence in the first place. He's partly responsible for the reason that the child is there in the first place, and he doesn't get to escape his responsibility simply because he doesn't like it. The law makes him pay child support. The same exact thing is true of the woman, not just the man. The comparison also between a baby's rights and the mother's rights is not equal. What's at stake in abortion is the mother's lifestyle versus the baby's life. As we saw earlier, the right to freedom of choice is not an absolute right. It is not the highest moral good. The baby's right to life supersedes her right to freedom. Any civilized society restricts freedom of choice of individuals whenever that choice would harm an innocent person. So it's reasonable for us as a society to expect the woman who is pregnant to deal with the inconvenience if the only alternative to that inconvenience is to kill an innocent human being. We're perfectly just and justified in making laws that would require her to do so. Now, there are a whole bunch of popular arguments. I'm not going to touch them. It's a whole sermon for another day. Most of those arguments, like I said, they're dependent on the fact that the unborn's not a human person. That's why we spent the majority of our time today working on and establishing the personhood of the unborn. So if you can get that, the majority of their arguments fail. Now, let's conclude this. How do we wrap it up? The unborn is a human person. It's true scripturally, scientifically, and logically. Because the unborn is a human person, it has rights, including the right to life. Therefore, abortion unjustly ends a human life, and it's morally wrong. Great. What's the application for me today? What do I do with this information? We have an obligation to do everything that we can to stop abortion from happening. Okay? There are lots of ways to get involved, but the application from this message is simply this. Speak up. Speak up on behalf of those who do not have a voice of their own. Talk with your children. Talk with everyone in your sphere of influence. Talk with your family and friends. Talk with your neighbors. Talk with your coworkers. Engaging people in conversation on this subject, the subject of life, is worth the risk of rejection that you may face. Be ready to refute, to answer pro-choice arguments. Speak the truth with love and grace, and be ready to share the gospel, to give hope, the hope of forgiveness and freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. The application is really quite simple. Educate yourself on the subject and then go and educate other people. You see, when we get the truth out, we reshape people's worldviews. Some people still believe it's not a person. Some people don't know yet how complex human life is, even in its early stages. Some people don't realize that from the moment of conception, it's a genetically unique human person. Some people don't understand that the baby's right to life is greater than the woman's right to choose. When we can educate people, we can change people's minds and hearts. When we change their hearts, we change how they live, how they vote, how they work to get laws passed. This is how we can bring about real change on this issue. And every single one of you is important to talk with the people around you that you know. The more they know, the more likely they are to stand up for life. So get educated and educate others. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you and I praise you that you've made it abundantly clear in your word who we are. God, I thank you and praise you for creating life. God, we saw in your word this morning that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Thank you for giving us life. God, I pray as a church that you would help us to speak out, speak up for the people who don't have a voice, that we would speak on their behalf. God, I pray that we would be a church that could, it could be said of us, Lord, that we stood in the gap. God, that we were there. We didn't shy away and we weren't complicit. God, I pray that you would work this into our hearts and into our lives. I ask it and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.